Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. As you know, we're doing a series like one that took three books of the Bible, and then we're doing one chapter each Sunday until the end of March. So we're now up to Ephesians chapter 3. And there's basically three parts to it. Okay. There's three parts to this chapter. Verses 1 to 3 is the revelation and stewardship of the mystery. Paul talks about the mystery. Verses 14 to 19 is Paul's prayer for the saints in Ephesus. And then verse 20 and 21 is the doxology. So I'm only going to read the first 13 verses to start, and then we'll go through that, and then we'll read Paul's prayer, and then the doxology at the end. So I'll read the first 13 verses. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And we'll pause there. And let's just open our word or a meeting in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity again to look into the Word of God. And I understand the responsibility that entails. So, Father, I just pray for the help of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit promises to undertake. And I ask you to have the Spirit undertake and to help. So we pray, Father, for a good meeting.
We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
So, as I mentioned, there's the three parts.
So if we start in the beginning, verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So Paul is actually starting a prayer. And this would be the second prayer in Ephesians, because in chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, it's his first prayer. This is now the second prayer that he wants to start. So he starts off, he says, "For this cause."
So what he's saying is because of
what was said in the previous chapter,
he wants to pray to God in thanksgiving.
He's so grateful for what God has accomplished. And we just review a slight review on chapter 2. So in chapter 2, what did he describe?
He says, "People, we were once dead in sins, made alive by the Holy Spirit.
We were raised up together and are now sitting in heavenly places, even though we're here on earth. But as far as God is concerned, we are sitting in heavenly places.
We're saved by grace and not by works of what we do," which, of course, is contrary to what the world says.
The world says you earn your way to heaven, but that's not what God says. We get there through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're created unto good works.
Once we're saved, We're not just sitting around dreaming of the day when we get to heaven. We're to keep busy. We're to be occupied with the things of God and serving the Lord in whatever capacity He gives us and in whatever circumstance of life. We are added to the commonwealth of Israel. Paul talks about that in other epistles. I believe it's in Romans, where he talks about the Christian church as being grafted into the vine. So we're being added to the commonwealth of Israel. And we're reconciled to God, made citizens of heaven. So if you just think about that alone, is what is causing Paul to just rejoice and wanting to burst out in prayer. So he starts off, for this cause, I, Paul. So when he says, I, Paul, it's like a declaration of his apostolic authority. He's identifying himself. And then he identifies himself or describes himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He doesn't say the prisoner of Rome, which he was, but he's looking far beyond that. He's looking at what caused him to be in Rome in the first place, and that it was the Lord's will that he go to Rome under the circumstances that he did, because he actually got his free passage, free room and board, all courtesy of the Roman government, for him to be in Rome and be at the center of the Roman Empire and to be able to witness and to preach while he's there. But instead of continuing on his prayer, he interrupts himself. So verses 2 to 13 is actually a parenthesis in his thought, because he stops his prayer, and now from verses 2 to 13, he's actually going to explain the mystery of Christ. He speaks about the mystery, and he goes on to explain his ministry. How did he come to be chosen to preach to the Gentiles? So that's what we're going to look at from verses 2 to 13. So verses, like I said, verses 2 to 13 is a parenthesis. And it's funny because it's almost like a literary device using a parenthesis, because the church of Christ is actually a parenthesis in God's plan, or in the way God has been dealing with Israel. God has taken a time out or a pause in dealing with Israel. He's establishing the church, and Paul was given the responsibility to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then after the church age is over, then God is going to go back to dealing, finishing his dealings with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. So it's a parenthesis in the scripture to describe a parenthesis in God's plan, which is the church age. And that's what Paul is going to talk about. So in verse 2, he says, if ye have heard of the dispensation. Now that original Greek word can be translated several different ways. Some translations say, instead of a dispensation, to say a stewardship. So it's like he's given the administrative responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's saying that it is of the grace of God. So it's God himself that gave him that assignment. It wasn't something he just decided to do on his own. So he's the steward. So basically, as we can see in the bottom, Paul was given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and also doing much of the writing of the New Testament. A good portion of the New Testament was written by Paul, so that subsequent generations of Gentiles, such as us, can learn of the gospel and learn of our need of salvation and learn of the doctrine. So his mission, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me. So he is referring to, of course, as God the Father, via the Holy Spirit, made known unto me the mystery. And he says, as I wrote afore in a few words. So he wrote some of it already in chapter 2, describing some of the details of the mystery. And he says, when you read it, this is in verse 4, when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So Paul received the information that he's going to be talking about and the information that he wrote down in chapter 2, for example, and all his epistles, was by direct revelation of God, which is amazing. Now, there's a lot of cults, of course, that claim that their founders had direct revelation from God in one form or another. And we don't believe that, but in this case here, God has done that on several occasions when there's a major change in his administration of his plan. So, for example, when Moses received the law, God spoke directly to him. Moses didn't see him. He saw God in the cloud. But Moses heard the audible voice of God and gave him the Ten Commandments and the law and all the details about the sacrifices and the ceremonial law. All that was given to Moses orally by God directly. And in this case, Paul was given direct revelation by God about the church age, about the establishment of the church, and the fact that Gentiles were going to be brought in and treated equally to the Jews, which, of course, to a Jew was something completely unheard of. So Paul was spoken to directly, and the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul directly on the road to Damascus to save him. It was a direct intervention by God. So on rare occasions, God will speak directly to people, audibly. But it is something that is out of the ordinary, because God today does not speak to us audibly. We go by what's written down in his word.
So men like Paul
recorded all that what God had to say and put it down in the scriptures.
So that is how God speaks to us today. But back then, he did speak audibly, and sometimes in dreams as well.
So Paul is speaking here. He speaks in verse 3. He talks about, he made known unto me the mystery. So the next question is, what is a mystery?
Well, the Greek word is mysterion, and we get the English word mystery from it. Now, it's not the Agatha Christie type of mystery, a whodunit, and you have to try and figure out who is the guilty person, who did what, when, where, how.
But a mystery is the secret counsels which govern God in dealing with the righteous and are hidden from ungodly and wicked men, but plain to the godly. So it's a fancy way of saying that the information that God gave to Paul, it was outside the range of natural learning.
It wasn't something, you couldn't go to university and learn what God had to teach Paul.
It's made known only by divine revelation. And it's made known in a manner determined by God.
Sometimes he would speak to people in dreams in the Old Testament.
Sometimes audibly, like he did to Moses.
And, of course, to Paul.
And also it's made known in the time determined by God. God has a timetable, and he reveals information as it's required according to his plan.
So a lot of the things that Paul learned,
and he mentions here, verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets.
So the information that God gave to Paul, it wasn't something that was, it was always in God's mind, but he didn't reveal it until the appropriate time and to the appropriate person.
And a good example of that is the parables. When the Lord spoke some of the parables, for example, in Matthew 13, verse 11, they
said, how come, Lord, you speak to in parables? And the Lord said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So to the unsaved, they cannot understand the things of God.
And it's understandable, because we learned in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
You were physically alive, Before I got saved, I was physically alive. Everything was working fine. The mind, not so. But everything was working fine physically. But inside,
spiritually speaking, I was dead.
There was no life there.
So, of course, if there's no life, you cannot understand the things of God.
Until you get saved, until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you get to see what God is talking about.
And it was the same thing with the parables.
So what mystery is Paul speaking of? Well, it's described in verse 4. Well, he says here, whereby when ye read,
ye may understand my knowledge
in the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 6, he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partaking of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So
the mystery he's talking about is the Christ of, is the church of Jesus Christ.
And the fact that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. So to a Jew, that was something that was just unheard of. They just would refuse to believe that. And that they would be in the same body. It would be one body
housing both Jew and Gentile.
And they would all be partakers of the same promise of Christ.
The promises that we just talked about in chapter 2. Being redeemed, being saved, having a home in heaven,
guaranteed by the blood of Christ. All those things would apply to Jew and Gentile.
So that's the mystery that Paul is talking about. And
he's also talking about that when he mentions here, partakers of the promise in Christ. You know, what was
one of the big promises in the Old Testament from Abraham, Genesis 28, 14, verse 14?
And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east,
and to the north and to the south.
And in thee
and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was the promise that God gave to Abraham, and now that promise is going to also include the Gentiles. It will still include the Jews, but it's going to include the Gentiles who are going to be brought in. Or as Paul says, they're going to be grafted in. Just like somebody growing grapes, they would graft in a branch into the vine, and then it would take root and become part of that new vine. So that's what God is doing. When was the mystery revealed?
Well, in verse 5, it says, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It's now been revealed. So this is a New
Testament revelation, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, some people claim that the church was there in the Old Testament, because there's a verse in Acts 7, I believe, where it talks about the church in the Old Testament. But that Greek word that is used for church can also mean just an assembly of people, a gathering of people. So one of the examples of where that word is used, other than to describe a church, is when Stephen was being mobbed, they used the same word. It was just a gathering of people that came out, and they weren't there to worship with Stephen, they were there to kill him. So it doesn't mean that the word ecclesia that was used in Acts only means a church. It means a church, or can also mean just a gathering, an assembly of people. So the church that Paul is talking about was only a New Testament revelation.
And how it was made known, and it says it was made known by the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit of God. So again, it brings in the doctrine of the Trinity, where you have God the Father who planned everything,
Jesus Christ who accomplished it all
on the cross by dying and shedding his blood for our sin, and then the Holy Spirit that applies that to people, opens their eyes,
and brings them into the family of God. So it's a triune effort to establish this church. So the ministry of Paul,
verses 7 to 9, he talks about his ministry. He says, whereof I was made a minister, this is verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. In that verse 7, In verse 7, the actual word that he is translated as minister is actually the word where we get deacon, diakonos. And that's actually describing somebody serving and waiting on tables. So Paul is describing himself as a servant. And he was a servant of the Lord. And of course, his heart was in the right place. But isn't that quite different from modern
mainline religion, where you have people in high offices in these
large denominations with
fancy titles and offices and cars with chauffeurs and things like that?
Quite different from what Paul was, and he was just a servant at heart, and he was willing to put his life on the line for the Lord that saved him and the Lord that he loved. And he says that he was made a servant according to the gift of the grace of God. So it was a gift that he considered from God. It was something that God gave him that was precious to him, this ability to be able to preach and to teach and write down the gospel doctrines. And it was given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So again, it's by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that enabled Paul to do all that he did. Verse 8, you can see here, he describes himself. He's continuing on to describe his ministry. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. So he described him as the worst of, at the very bottom of the totem pole, which is so unlike human nature, where we like to lift ourselves up a little bit. Paul says, no, I'm the worst of the worst. And of course, he's probably thinking about the time that he actually was persecuting Christians, persecuting the people of God, and that the God and that the Lord saved him from that. So he really had such a turnabout in life, a complete 180-degree turn, a change, when he went from persecuting Christians to being persecuted himself for the cause of Christ. But he still described himself as less than the least of all saints. And he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, they are unsearchable. And if you just look at that laundry list that I started off with in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes all the things that Christ accomplished on the cross and are available now to usward, it's just amazing. And it was all done through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. A lot of it was described in the, or hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's only in the New Testament that everything clearly became known. And Paul, of course, is one of the ones charged with describing these things. Now, Paul never claimed to be the only apostle or the only person appointed by God to reveal things. There were other men as well, such as Peter, James, John, Matthew, Luke, and Mark. They were all partakers with him in that task. But Paul was specifically sent to the Gentiles, which was, of course, a huge task because it's such a vast area he had to cover. And Paul's mission, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So he had to teach people what is the fellowship, the fact that Jew and Gentile can fellowship together in the same body. So if we had the Jewish person coming here, he would be treated exactly the same as anybody else. There's no difference. They don't have any advantage in the church whatsoever. So they have the fellowship. And he says, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it was always in the mind of God that all men and women were going to be saved. But he started off dealing with the Jewish people, as it says in the Old Testament, to make Israel a nation of priests that was to preach to the world. And of course, they didn't do that. But in the church age, that is God's intent. So he's carrying on in the church age. And in the end here, verse 9, he mentions, he brings up creation. He says, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And that is kind of going to lead into the thought of verse 10, where it talks about the purpose of the mystery. So in verse 10, Paul is saying, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the church, the existence of the church is an illustration of God's manifold wisdom and knowledge and power and beauty that he has created. And God wants even the, it says, principalities and powers, even the angelic beings are looking at the church and marveling at what God had accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. He did all of that. And the angels, of course, are marveling at that. So that's what verse 10 is talking about. Unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the church is an expression of God's wisdom and power in creating a people unto himself and creating a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So once again, it was an eternal purpose. Before the foundation of the world, God had this plan in mind, and he's just carrying it out step by step according to his timetable. And there's, of course, steps left to happen, and they will happen according to God's timetable whenever the time is right. We don't know when. But the next steps, the return of the Lord, is going to be done one day, maybe this afternoon. I don't know. But God knows, and he's doing it according to his timetable, and nothing is going to be able to stop it. And as a result of that, in verse 12, it says, in whom we have boldness and access. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So we have boldness. We have the ability. We still have to come respectfully, of course, to God. We don't just, you know, like, and I guess a while back, you know, like, I guess in the hippie generation, you know, they would talk about the man upstairs, you know, things like that. Well, we don't approach God in that kind of flippant manner. But we do have boldness to be able to approach God is our Heavenly Father. Think about the Old Testament when the high priest had to approach God on the Day of Atonement. He went into that Holy of Holies in trembling. I'm sure his knees must have been shaking because they had to make sure that everything was done exactly, perfectly right. And if it wasn't, he'd be struck dead. So you couldn't go boldly with confidence. He had to make sure that everything was done right. Whereas we can approach God in our weakness, just with simple language, the way we would talk to one another, we can talk to God as our Heavenly Father. And it says here, an access with confidence, and we have confidence that we were accepted if we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't reject us and shoo us away and say, I'm too busy right now, come back later. He doesn't do that. And, of course, it's all by faith. It says, by the faith of him. And then there's another thing a little bit strange or typical of Paul. He says in verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So word must have got back to Paul that the people in Ephesus, of course, were worried that Paul was under arrest in Rome and probably facing death. And of course, rightly so, they were worried for Paul. But he's saying in verse 13, he says, don't worry about it. I'm
perfectly fine.
Like the word that he used for faint not
means, in the original, means to be utterly spiritless,
to be wearied out or exhausted. Well, he said, don't faint in your faith just because I'm arrested. To go on, go forward. And that's why he's explaining all these things, what God has done through him to encourage them. Because he says, which is your glory. So actually,
it's something that the Ephesian church could boast about, the fact that they had a man like Paul that came to speak to them, and he was willing to die for them. And that's how sincere he was, and earnest about the things that he was speaking about.
So he says, don't worry about me. You just
carry on in the Lord
and glory for me. And Paul considered it, of course, something wonderful that he was given that task, even though he ended up in a Roman prison. So the next section is Paul's prayer.
So that's verses 14 to 19. And he says, for this cause, so again he uses the same phrase, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,
of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. So those are the things that Paul is talking about, that he's wishing that God would do for the church of Ephesus, and of course for us as well. So
his first request is in verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man.
So he's praying that God would strengthen the church, and of course, to be able to carry on in the faith, and perhaps even to endure persecution, that God would strengthen them. In Colossians, in verse 11, Paul talks about God's power, his ability, the strength. It says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. He describes it as being glorious. And of course, God's power is glorious. The next request is in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And of course,
he's wishing the same thing for us today,
that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So he's using the image of a tree that has deep roots, that's unmovable. And in another place in the New Testament, it says that we're to be unmovable, always abounding in the love of God. And that's what he wants for us, as well as what he wanted for the Ephesians. And then in verse 18, the third request, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He's referring to the things that were described in chapter 2, the things that God has done for the Gentiles, bringing them into the family of God. So talks about the breadth. The breadth is all mankind.
It's the whosoever will.
The length
is for eternity. You're saved for eternity.
The depth, it's the depth of the love of God, which is
eternal. There's no bottom to it.
And the height is eternal as well. There's no limit to God's love. And that's what he has bestowed upon Gentile and Jew.
And then
the fourth request is in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. So he's wishing that they would know the love of Christ. And of course,
he wants that for us as well,
that we know the love of Christ in our hearts. And then we can
show that love to the world
or people that
we come in contact with, to be living testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the end of his prayer. And then he has two more verses here, which are the doxology. And in verse 20, Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Paul is just ending this chapter here in just a flurry of exuberance and enjoyment in the Lord that he utters this doxology. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly." God can do things that we could never even dream of. And he does them all the time. That's just the way God operates. He does the impossible. If you think about it, when even
just sending the Lord Jesus to die, that no human being would have ever dreamed up a plan like that to save mankind. It's not something we would think of. Even
if we could send somebody, we wouldn't
do it.
But God did it. And he did it in a way that just amazed everybody. Like the
angelic beings, I'm sure they were sitting in heaven just in awe or just in shock when they saw Christ nailed to the cross, wondering, what's going on? Why don't you do something? But it was all part of God's plan.
And God derived more glory from that than had he not
sent his son. And that's something that it's hard for us to understand that.
And he says he can do abundantly above all that we ask or think.
You know, there's a little I saw in one writer was describing
one time Napoleon, when he was the emperor,
somebody, I don't know what they asked, but they made a big ask of him.
They wanted him to do something that was seemingly
very big and perhaps even impossible.
And rather than being annoyed, Napoleon was actually flattered
because he meant that it showed respect that that person came to him thinking he could do this big thing.
Well, how much more when we approach God asking him for big things? And it gives God glory when we ask.
Because in our asking, we're acknowledging that he can do it, that he has the capability of doing it. John Newton wrote
in that little
a few verses here,
he said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And that was written by John Newton. So that's what Paul's talking about in verse 20. In verse 21, it says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So once again, it's
the church of Jesus Christ, that is bringing glory to God the Father,
because he
planned it and accomplished it, and Jew and Gentile can fellowship together
as one. And as Paul talks about in other places, the
middle wall of partition is gone. And I'm sure that phrase refers to the curtain in the temple as well as
the wall of partition
between Jew and Gentile.
Because in the Old Testament, of course, they had to keep separate, and it was done for good reasons. But today, that separation is gone,
and we can fellowship together as one.
Let's just bow in a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've spent looking into this chapter 3. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for how you dealt with him, that you took him from a man that was a persecutor,
and he was
very zealous to kill the people of God,
and now you made him
one of the biggest apostles or the most important apostle, able to dispense doctrine and thought and put it all down in writing for us to be able to read today. So we thank
you for that. And Father, we do
pray, as it says in that doxology, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So, Father, we just pray that you would dismiss us now in thy fear and with thy blessing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.